Please, and turn with me this morning to the 19th chapter of Exodus. I'm sorry, Genesis. 19th chapter of Genesis. Now, we are in the 19th chapter of Matthew as we are doing our study on the life of Christ. And I'm taking a little bit of a detour from that study. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, Christ is dealing with the subject of divorce. I will just say that I am against divorce, always against divorce. I believe the Bible speaks against divorce. Of course, we are not always able to control all circumstances. There are people who have been, as we refer to them, as being the innocent victims in divorces. And I believe that God, the Lord, gave one exception for a divorce, which was fornication or immorality. On that grounds, divorces can be secured. That does not mean you have to. It just means that there is a biblical basis for a divorce, separation. I do believe that such a person, the innocent party in such a situation, is free to remarry. That's a very controversial subject, and not only among primitive Baptists, but in all circles. I don't think that a divorce, remarriage, at all bars a person from membership in the Lord's church. Again, that's very controversial, and there are those who are strongly opposed to such a person ever becoming a member in a church. But it's not divorce so much that I want to talk about and have been talking about, as I want to talk to us more on the subject of defending marriage. And that's what I take from that context which our Lord there is speaking about, which He defends marriage. Now, I'm reading then from the 19th chapter of Genesis. Well, what in the world does the 19th chapter of Genesis have to do with the 19th chapter of Matthew? Well, if you're familiar with this 19th chapter of Genesis, it deals with the destruction of Sodom and the terrible sin of sodomy that was going on there in the city of Sodom and God's judgment against that city. There is nothing that is any more viciously attacking marriage today than homosexuality. And it is that very reason that I'm wanting to speak to you so much on the subject of defense of marriage. And I just want to tell you that I have been doing some extra reading to prepare myself and get myself, try to learn more about this subject of how to have a good marriage. And as I read, I will confess that I find many areas that I have failed in, and I tell my wife, I don't know how she endured me, especially the first 25 years of our marriage, and the last 25, I'm not attained to perfection yet, but I'm working on it. But she's been long-suffering and patient with me and forgiving toward me. One of the problems that her and I both talk about is, while we both came from Christian homes, we never had any counseling about marriage. There was no teaching in our church from the pastor or anyone else. I went to a Christian college, and occasionally there was some talk about, you know, marriage and so forth like that, but very little. We are suffering the consequences of that. I'm talking about the neglect in a general sense of talking about biblical marriage. Last night I was awake some, quite a bit, because of not feeling well, and I began watching a program on History Channel. And it was a long program. Of course, I wasn't able to sleep anyway, but it was film that many people in America had never seen and had never been shown before in Germany, and was still forbidden in Germany, about the rise and fall of the Third Reich. and it talked about how it was that Hitler, and showed how it was that he came to power, and what the circumstances was, and the impact of Nazism on Germany. And one of the things that Nazism did systematically in Germany was not only did they attack upon racial issues, but they also confronted moral issues. It was a very immoral political party, and marriage was ridiculed and was under attack constantly. Well, we are in a great parallel to old Germany here in America today. If you are in any way a student of history and of political science, we are skirting the edges of what I would say a political fall into a political system much that developed in Germany. Oh, you say that would never happen here in America. Well, Germans never thought it would ever happen to them in Germany also. I pray that God would be pleased to spare us, and we need to be constantly vigilant and on guard, watching and praying that God would give us Christian leaders to restore biblical principles in our nation. But it all begins in the home, you see. The very backbone of our society is the home. And the very backbone, of course, of the home is the marriage. And I have read and have ample evidences and can share with you much information, the very fact that our marriages in America are in great trouble. One of the books that I have that I've been reading is Six Keys to a Happy Marriage by Dr. Tim LaHaye. Another book that we have here, and I encourage you to read it, is Barriers to Sodomy. And this author, who is a grandfather, was greatly disturbed and moved to write to his children about things that they could do to put up barriers against their children becoming victims of homosexuality. And there are some things that he mentioned. I've mentioned these to you before, but I will just mention them again to show you some things that we're talking about. He talks about biblical authority in the home, the biblical distinction between sexes, biblical dress, biblical hairstyles, biblical discipline, a biblical view of God and sin, a biblical work ethic, and pure influences, and separation from sinners. That's just some things that he recommends. Another book is an old classic book. If you have not read it, you ought to read this book by B.M. Palmer and J.W. Alexander. This is a book that King was written probably in the 18th century. The title of the book is The Family. And it is a classic, great material. Dr. James Dobson, of course, you're familiar with him. This book I've been reading is Straight Talk to Men. And then Dr. Bodie Bauckham, Family-Driven Faith. Those are just some things that I've been reading in addition to the Word of God to try and gather in some thoughts. The 19th chapter of Genesis. There came two angels to Sodom at Eve, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. You're familiar who Lot is, of course. He's the nephew of Abraham, and he has a family now living in the city of Sodom. He is sitting in the gate. That's where the older men would sit, discuss politics and other issues, maybe complain about their wives. I don't know. And Lot, seeing them, arose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, these two men, as they appear, are actually angels. This is a humanistic manifestation of angels sent from God. And he said, "Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. You shall rise up early, and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." Now, there's some things come into play here, customs and traditions that we need to understand. Wash your feet. That was a customary thing that strangers traveling or anyone traveling out in the street, you go to a lot of foreign countries, You come to the house, get the door, you take your shoes off. Because the streets and everything are so dirty, and so that's a customary thing, you take your shoes off. Before we had as good of shoes as we have, there were sandals, and so your feet got dirty. And so you would wash your feet customarily. Now, some people try to say, well, that's what all was involved in the 13th chapter of John. No, there's more, much more involved there, because normally you would wash your own feet. But there was, in rich houses, there was a very, the lowest class of servant would wash visitors' feet. And our Lord did that very thing. He got up, classified himself, put himself in position of the lowest of servants and washed the disciples' feet, giving us an example, saying, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Also, we're going to see that it was part of the Oriental or ancient times custom and tradition that if a person came into your house, you were responsible for their well-being and their safety at your own expense. In other words, even to your own life. That was a very hard rule that anyone under your roof, a visitor, you must protect them, provide for them, and so they were treated always with great hospitality and courtesy. Any kind of visitor that you were traveling didn't have the hotels and motels like we have today. They said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. And I don't think that that was really their intention. They simply are extracting from Lot a persuasion or him compelling them to come to his house. They turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, did eat unleavened bread, and they did eat and bake unleavened bread. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, passed the house about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came out into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now, they just did not want to get to know their names. This involved homosexuality, sodomy. That we might know them in a perverted sexual way, which will also show you something about when we talk about the word foreknow. The word foreknow just simply does not mean to be a foreacquainted about, but it means to love, embrace in a eternal way. God foreknew his people. He foreknew us in a love embrace. Just that we might know them. Immoral, perverted, homosexual way. All the men of the city of Sodom. You remember that Abraham had prayed for this city, and he began praying that God might spare the city if 50 righteous souls would be found there. And he kept lowering it down, and finally got down to 10. And God just, as it were, said, that's enough. And said, I'll bring down destruction on the city of Sodom. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray thee, and the word pray here is simply, I beg you, brother, do not so wickedly. Behold now. Now here's what I want you to see, the depth of perversion impact on this father. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore come they under the shadow of my roof. Can you imagine a father giving over two young virgin girls to this corrupt, vile, wicked crowd, and saying to them, you do with them as you please. Just don't bother these men who are guests of my house. And they said, stand back. They said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he needs to be a judge now. Will we deal worse with thee than with them? Now, you know, Lot is a stranger there. And You would not know it, but Lot is a righteous person. That's what the Word of God tells us in 2 Peter. This righteous man vexed his soul by seeing the wickedness going on there. He had made a choice. You'll find that back over in the 17th chapter, I believe it is, that he and Abraham had herds, and they were divided. The quarrel came up among them, their herdsmen, about land. And so, in 13th chapter of Genesis, so Abraham said, let there be no quarrel among us. You choose out what part of the land you want, and I'll take what's left over. Of course, remember that God had promised all the land to Abraham. And so the Word of God says, 13th chapter of Genesis, in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou camest out of Zoar. And so Lot looks out across the plain here, and he sees these cities and well watered, and it looks like a good place to raise your cattle and prosper, and fertility was great in the soil, and so that's where I'll choose. That's the choice that he made. So he's now come to Sodom, living in Sodom, a righteous man in a wicked city. And so he tries to save these true angelic beings. And he even offers his own daughters in saving them. And now they throw up to him, who do you think you are anyway? You're a stranger among us. You've lost your reputation as a righteous person. We have no respect for you, nor your God. And we will do to you even worse. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. God's mercy, verse 10. But the men, that's the angelic men, put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut the door. And they smote the men, that's the men outside, that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said to Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters? Whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, note with you also God's anger at the wickedness of this city. And God is going to destroy this city, young and old alike, men and women and children, because of their moral perversion. And Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. There's another violation of the Word of God. You remember that it was God who had forbidden them to take wives of the other nations? Well, that's exactly what Lot's sons and daughters had done. And he said to them, get ye up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. He's lost his confidence. He's lost their respect for him. He has not been teaching them. And so now when he tries to get them to leave the city of Sodom, they have no confidence, no respect for what he has to say. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. The Lord be merciful unto him, Lot. And they brought him forth and set him out of the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought him forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said to them, not so, O my Lord. And behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. You know, he's absolutely insane here. God has sent these two angels to deliver him out of the city of Sodom, and these two angelic beings tell him, go up into the mountain and abide there. And now he's saying, I'm afraid to go up there, and let me go here in this little small city. He can't get city life out of his system. Now, I would make a conjured understanding here. I'm conjuring, you know. And it's socialism. City life. Lot has lost his ability to take care of himself and to raise his own crops, take care of his cattle, and so now he is a city boy. Now, forgive me, but I don't think that city life is inducive to independent living. I live in a city now. The tragedy, one of the tragedies of our modern day society is our young people don't know how to raise tomatoes, corn, beans, where eggs come from, how do you get milk. And so we are totally dependent as a nation anymore, almost, on government, some way or another, or industry, some way or another, providing for us a substance to live on. And so he doesn't want to go into the city, the country, and live because he's got accustomed to growing, living in the city and all the convenience of it, and running water and all these conveniences, you know, electricity. I can't live in the mountains. Now, I'm not saying that you've got to live in isolation and some kind of cave to be a child of God. But I am telling us that our society has become somewhat of the same class. We don't know how to provide for ourselves individually. I'm reading down to verse 22. Hasty, escape hither, for I cannot do anything till thou come hither. Therefore came, named the city which was called Zoar. And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the city, that which grew upon the ground. But his wife, where'd she come from? I've not read anything about her previously. What kind of woman is this? Well, she's probably a citizen of Sodom. That wife is taking, Lot is taking. I'm just speculating here. She looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She could not sever herself completely from the social life, the family life, and all the conveniences of Sodom. And she has to make one look back, and she becomes a pillar of salt. Now, I want to skip over here to the latter part of this chapter. In verse 36, a sad verse here. You know the story about Lot's two daughters. They go get him drunk, and they go in unto him and lie with him in a carnal way, and they both become pregnant by their father. Verse 36. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. How tragic, how terrible, how awful that this would happen to this man that God calls a righteous man. Well, how did it come about? That's not going to happen to me. Well, the Word of God warns us that he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he also fall. And I could tell you about families that I know about, which the mother and father were, from all appearances, godly people, and yet out of that family has come some bad, bad situations. It may happen in my family. It may happen of my grandchildren. I hope and pray not. But that's the whole purpose of what I want to talk to us about. And as I said, the burden here is the title of this book, Barriers to Sodomy. Some things that we ought to be doing to defend our marriage, protect our marriage, protect our home, and seek to grow our children in the type of environment that we don't fall prey to the evil devices of Satan. Paul tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices, and that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and that we are to be on guard because your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I've said to us before that Satan is working to destroy every child of God, to destroy your testimony, to destroy your marriage, to destroy your home, and to destroy your church. That's what Satan, he is a destroyer. And in every way possible, he is working to try to bring about devastation, destruction, sorrow, pain, and he's having a pretty good field day at doing those things. And if we don't take some things seriously, we are like the proverbial ostrich who's sticking their heads in the sand and saying, I'm just simply going to ignore it. And that's what the people of Germany did. And you know what happened, the consequences of it. I think, as I noted the last figure last night, in World War II, I believe it said that 10 million people lost their lives in Europe. And half of them were civilians. I may be wrong on that figure as the exact number, but I am right on this, that half of the people who died in World War II in Germany were civilian people. They thought they could escape the consequences of their ungodly conduct. I have taken as a text Ezekiel the 22nd chapter and verse 30. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And so I've titled these series of messages on looking for a man to stand in the gap. I like Adam Clark's commentary on this verse. I've shared it with you last week, and I will give it to you again. His commentary is that God is saying, I saw that there was a grievous breach made in the moral state and feeling of the people, and I sought for a man that would stand in the gap, that would faithfully exhort, reprove, and counsel with all long-suffering and doctrine, but none was found. What a terrible condemnation against any society that no one could be found that would stand up and say, that's wrong and this is right. But that's where we are today almost. As I said, the family is the key to an orderly society, and one of the reasons why that all around us our society is breaking down, and the reason why the population in our prisons is increasing, and the reason why that we're having the crumbling down or the decaying of not only moral principles, but good political principles in our society is because we're failing in our homes to have the kind of homes that the Word of God talks about. In this book, The Family, written by Alexander, they make this statement, and I want to read it to you. The most difficult of all problems is to bring into harmony and cooperation two or more separate wills. If you've been married at all for 1 week, you understand what they were saying. And it's not just a matter of marriage, but in every area of life. The most difficult of all problems is to bring in harmony and cooperation, two or more separate wills, each moving upon its appointed plane. It was a sublime exercise of wisdom and power when God created the heavens and the earth, impressing upon matter its various properties and determining the methods by which its imprisoned forces should be developed. They talk about the universe, and I can't go on and read all, but in that context, he talks about how all the planetary beings and all the stars and planets, they move in their various circles and yet they're controlled by God, and yet they all have their own motions. And what a display of God's wisdom and power. But, he says, this is nothing compared with the difficulties which emerged when he created a living soul, made in his own image, endowed with reason, personality, and will. It is exactly this problem that's brought down into the sphere of the family. Well, here you understand what they're talking about. If you're married, you understand what the problem is, what they're talking about, the harmonizing of individual wills. And no matter how long you live, how long you've been married, I will tell you from experience that that's always an ongoing issue. My wife and I have to compromise on many things, and one of them, of course, is the temperature. I'm more cold nature than what she is. And So I pile on the cover at night and put on my heavier pajamas, and we keep the temperature down. Of course, you know, but that's just part of being married. No problem with that. I'm glad to do that. I'd much rather do that than I live would be by myself. That's a small issue. It's exactly this problem that's brought down into the sphere of the family, where the first stones in the social structure are laid, and the foundation of all government and law is placed in the subordination of concurrent wills. So that's what goes on in a marriage, is the harmonizing of individual wills. Now, today, as I've mentioned to you before, I see that we have five different kinds of so-called marriages in America, our present-day society. There are, of course, no-marriage live-ins. 1970, 500,000 American couples lived together without being married. 500,000. Today, this figure is well over 3 million and is common among those who tend to reject traditional values concerning marriage. This, in effect, has contributed to the weakening of the family structure in the same way that divorce and illegitimacy has, by undermining the value of marriage and promoting the existence of single-parent households characterized by poverty. Of course, you know what subsidizes all that is our welfare socialistic system. And then, of course, we have the thing that is coming common and rampant today, and which our government is endorsing, which our Congress passed the rule not just too long ago about don't ask and don't tell, and which Vice President Biden said that this is just the beginning of a law whereby that we would have same-sex marriages as a federal law all across our United States. And that is nothing more than homosexuality. It is the very agenda of a homosexual society. That's what I'm speaking to you today so much about this issue of marriage. They are not passive. The homosexual society is not passive. They're just not letting, however you feel about this. No, they want to indoctrinate. Not you, they want to indoctrinate your children. And so in our state schools, there is now a required courses in some states that young children would learn about the lifestyle of homosexuality and learn that it is a acceptable lifestyle. And I'm told that many of the very books that children are encouraged to read teach and talk about having same-sex families. They're not passive, but rather, in every way possible, they're pushing their agenda on our society, on our young people, and our children. If we don't speak out and take a stand, our young people will be caught up in the philosophy that is just another lifestyle. The Bible calls it an abomination. Vile affections, unnatural. It's wretched, perverse, filthy, disgusting, and shameful. Yes, such people can be saved by God's grace. God can regenerate. And the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse from all sin. You'll read in Corinthians that Paul speaks about that sin and says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. We do not believe that this is the lifestyle of those who've been born again. And we as a church will not allow, except anyone as a member of our church, who has this kind of lifestyle. But that's just one avenue that Satan is attacking marriages. The other is the rampant divorces, broken marriages. Most divorces are the result of extramarital affairs. The growing acceptance of divorce is one of the imperfections of our modern family society. The impact of all this divorce is it breaks down not only the family, but it has the impact on the children. They become emotionally unstable. They become victims of divorce. And more than likely, they themselves will end up having a divorced marriage. And then there are what I refer to as being dysfunctional families, marriages. And I want to look under this under three headings. Dysfunctional marriages. These are marriages where husband and wife stay together, and from all outward appearances, they're getting along. And they look normal. And they're a typical type of marriages you have in America today. Marriages where the husband and wife are in a role reversal. I'm referring particularly to marriages where the wife is the dominant person and the husband is passive. That's the feministic agenda. In such marriages where the wife is taking the lead as the head of the home away from the husband, or he has given it over to her, this kind of marriage helps to promote homosexuality. This kind of marriage helps to promote homosexuality. I'm again referring to my friend's book, Barriers to Sodomy, and he talks about biblical authority in the home and the distinction of sexes. We'll have more to say about that later on. Where the husband is passive, submissive, and does not take his biblical place in the family, these are dysfunctional marriages. The husband is delegated as the head of the family in the domestic state, and his authority binds the house together. I'm quoting from the book Family. Lodi Bachman says, Christians around the world are struggling to figure out gender roles. Feminism knows no boundaries. Radical feminists view the family as an enemy of womanhood and are working hard to overthrow it. That's the agenda of the feminists. They want a role reversal of men and women, and they want women to act like, dress like men, and men to act like, look like women. That's their agenda. And they're trying to impose that on all of our society, and they're trying to teach our children that. And the tragic thing is that many naive Christian people are falling into that philosophy. A dysfunctional home is a home where there is no proper discipline. The lack of proper discipline leaves a child vulnerable to sexual immorality, even to homosexual tendencies. Of course, God's barrier against this evil is biblical discipline. I'm again quoting from one of the authorities I've referred to. Dysfunctional marriages are the marriages where the love and companionship between a husband and wife no longer exist. They simply share the same house. They have jobs or whatever things, and they just share the same, well, I'll say table. They may not even be sharing the same bed. He has his interests and activities, and she has hers. The marriage is headed towards the empty nest syndrome. When the children are out of the house, the marriage will collapse. And that's an easy thing for all of us to fall into. Men who are so busy, and women who are so busy. You know, all the modern conveniences that we're supposed to have nowadays to make life easier for us, they have not made life easier for us. We are in a rat race in our society. We are working more than most other industrialized societies work. We are spending more time in various activities outside the home. I'm not talking about recreational activity. I'm talking about more work activities. Both husbands and wives are spending more time outside of the home. So as the end result, there is a breakdown of communication and companionship between the husband and wife. She has her career, he has his, and they are totally committed to those careers. And so the marriage suffers. Then there is the biblical marriage. And that's what I want to talk more to you about. A biblical marriage is one in which both the husband and wife are seeking to fulfill their God-ordained roles. Both the husband and the wife are seeking to fulfill their God-ordained roles. Now that's what the world does not want to hear. That's what you and I, by nature, rebel against. Anytime God says, do this, my nature says, I don't want to. Now if you don't understand that, then you don't really understand what your nature is. We all have a depraved carnal nature, regardless of how, if you've been regenerated or not. Fact of the matter is, you didn't know you had a depraved nature until you were regenerated, and then that depraved nature began to raise up its head and war against the new nature, and that was the first time that you were aware that you were as sinful as you really are. That's the beginning of the working of the Holy Spirit. But it didn't die, that old nature. It didn't cease to function because you simply made a commitment or you prayed and you were baptized and joined the church and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That old nature did not cease to exist. It's still very much alive. And it's like the proverbial snake. No matter how much you beat it, it's still going to continue to wiggle and bite. The only way that we control that carnal nature, if we do control it, is first of all by prayer and by the reading of the Word of God and by the Spirit of God working in us, bringing us into submission and conformity to the Word of God. So a biblical marriage is one in which both the husband and wife are seeking to fulfill God's ordained roles. God created man and He has established marriage, and as such He has established the rules of that relationship. Now that again is what the world does not want to hear, and sometimes that's not what we want to hear because we want to do it all my way. And we've got this thing, don't interfere with my lifestyle. In such a marriage, that relationship is set forth in the Word of God. And we have no greater authority than the Word of God. And not all are the combined authorities and wisdom of men are as great a wisdom or any greater authority than what God says. Now you think about that for a moment with me. All the combined wisdoms and authorities of men are not to be compared to the wisdom of God and His authority for us. But society or government says such and such and such and such and such and such and such. My friends across the street say such and such, and my people that I work with, the guys that I work with, this is their lifestyle. You just don't know how hard it is. Yes, I do know how hard it is. You know, I've worked at public jobs. I've been married over 50 years. I've lived a few years. I'm 70 more, almost 71 at the end of this month. I know a little bit about some of the problems of life. And I have at times fallen victim to some of the problems of life. But I've always learned and have learned that God's Word is a source of solutions, and it has for me and God's people the guide and roadmap as to how we're to live. Psalms 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed unto the Word of God. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Psalm 119, verse 73, David says, Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn Thy commandments. If you believe in creation, and we all do, if we believe that God has created us, He knows more, He knows better about how we ought to live and how we ought to function than what anybody else knows. Will you say amen to that? Do you believe that? That God knows more about how we ought to live and function than anybody else does. And so we ought to listen to thus saith the Word of God. I don't care how many preachers, how many doctors, how many books, and who the person who's written that book is, they're not as wise as God is. And David says, give me understanding that I may understand Thy commandments. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Well, wait a minute. Society says this. No, God has said this, and it doesn't change. Immorality is immorality. Abortion is murder. Thou shalt not steal. You know, those people don't like the Word of God and don't like the biblical principles. They always get in a big fuss when someone steals something from them. Well, now, wait a minute. Who said it's wrong to steal? Wasn't a monkey hanging by a tree somewhere. Who said it's wrong to steal? God did. And those people who don't want to do away with the Word of God and want to discard the Word of God, they'll get very much excited when someone steals something from them or when some member of their family is killed. Oh, we don't believe in capital punishment. But I want that person to get their justice. And they'll confront them in court and he plead with the judge and the jury to see that this person is executed. When one of their, and I have nothing wrong with that. I would do the same thing. But all their life, they have discarded the Word of God and not had any time for the Word of God. But now, all of a sudden, when someone in their family is killed, they want God's justice to be imposed on that person. Psalms 119, verses 127, David says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." I hate every false way. As I understand hatred and love, in hatred there's no toleration for that which you hate. I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Now, you're not aware of this as much as I am, but I'm a simple-minded person. And I acknowledge that. In fact, the matter is, probably most of us, more than what we want to acknowledge, we are very simple-minded. I don't care how much education you may think you have, regardless of how you... well educated you are in comparison to the wisdom of God, we're all very simple-minded. And if you ever want to learn some wisdom, as I've said before, start reading the Word of God, who was written by the most wise person in the world. And so David says, it giveth me understanding. In order to have a biblical marriage, we need to understand what the Word of God says is a biblical marriage. I mentioned some things last week about which it was that, first of all, that people should be marrying only regenerated people, only those who have come to profess Christ as Savior. There are some biblical rules, husband and wife, man and woman. There's no such thing as same-sex marriage. There are some other things that I want to continue to expound upon today. The very first responsibility of a man, there are three things that I, under three heads that I have mentioned what a husband is. Number one, he is to be a provider. Number two, he is to be a protector. Number three, he is to be the priest of the family. And I'm dealing still under this issue, the husband to be the provider. The very first responsibility of a man when he is contemplating marriage is to understand his role in that marriage. Now that was never said to me, and I never heard anybody say it in that sense. And I will plead my ignorance to beg for forgiveness of many things that I did wrong, have done wrong through my marriage years. My wife and I talked about this. We said, well, if somebody had told us something and said something, you think we'd listen? I doubt it very much, you know, just very honestly with you. And I've said before that the first time that I was really impressed about the seriousness of getting married was when my wife's father began to talk to us. And he hadn't said very much, and this was just on the Thursday before we got married on Saturday. And I'll tell you that everything about our courtship, getting dating, we didn't go about it the way that I think we ought to be doing it today in context of courting. I'm not faulting my parents or her parents. We had good Christian parents and good role models in that way, but on Thursday before we got married on Saturday, my father-in-law, to be Arnold, began to try to talk to us, and suddenly he began to cry. And I understand now why he began to cry. First of all, he's looking at me, my daughter marrying her. You know. But as he began to cry, I suddenly realized that this thing of getting married was more than just a party. It was something serious. Because of our training, we were Christians, both of us, my wife and I, and we did go to church and have gone to church all of our married life together, and we read the Bible and prayed together, and I've told people it wasn't for God's grace. That's the only thing that's kept our marriage together, especially those first crazy 10 years. But I never was told that you need to understand what you're about to do to take a wife. I was Bible college, and My main concern was trying to get through college at that time. The husband to be a provider in the home. The very first thing he's provided is love. Oh, yeah, that's the reason we get married. Why do you think we get married? We love each other. Yes, but there's three kinds of marriages, you see. And the Bible talks about this. First, there is the sensual love, which is the Hollywood style of marriage, you know, lifestyle. Just physical attraction. She is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen on TV, man. She is sexual. And he is this. And that word sexual is, whether it's mentioned or not, it's always in the concept of getting married. Context of getting married. The sexual attraction to each other. Well, I don't deny that when I began dating my wife, I thought she was the most beautiful thing on 2 feet. I think she is today still. I'd not changed that opinion. Think I was right then, still think I'm right about it. You have every right in the world to your own personal opinion about that thing, but I think she's the most lovely thing I've ever seen. What she saw in me, I cannot imagine. I know that it was just God's grace and blindness that God gave to her so she didn't see how ugly I really was. But that's the attraction thing. And I'm going to talk more about that issue later on. But then there's a second kind of marriage, which is people, and this is typical of most marriages today, it is the self-gratifying marriage, in which all in the world that's going on in the marriage is satisfying my sexual desires, and that's the only reason I'm marrying this person, so I can find a sexual partner to satisfy my sexual desires, and that's all I want from this person out of this marriage is just someone that can give me self-gratification. And then there is a scriptural kind of marriage that Paul talks about in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the sacrificial kind of love. That word there for love, there's two different Greek words, of course, you know for love. And this word agape means to love with a devotion of complete self-denial. Love your wife, even as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. At that point, we'll stop. I've got more to say to us all, especially to us men, about our responsibility and our roles as husbands in the marriage. Well, I'll have some things to say a few later on, maybe not today, about the role and responsibility of wives. But the husband is the foremost person set the tone in the marriage. I'm reading here quickly from, again, the book The Family by Alexander. The husband is the representative and organ of the love in which the marriage relation has its ground. He is the chooser, which explains the particular language in Ephesians and Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. His love must always go in the front. And as he began, so must he continue to be the exponent and representative of love. I didn't know that. I didn't understand that. And I imagine a lot of us didn't either when we were getting married. We just didn't really understand all that was involved and the responsibility as husbands and what we need to do in that marriage. And may God help us to learn more. I said to you last week, I've not stopped learning yet, and I hope to learn more how to be a better husband.